Today we're going back to John chapter 9. We didn't start John 9, so we're not really going back to it as if we've been there before, but we're going back to John and picking up at John chapter 9. The story that John is telling is the story of Jesus healing a man who was born blind. And this is one of the longest stories in the New Testament, actually, of stories, and certainly one of the longest that John tells. It begins in John chapter 9, verse 1, and finally ends in chapter 10, verse 21. That's how long the story goes. It's made up of parts, and let me just give you the parts, because John doesn't tell this as an interwoven story. He tells parts of the story as he goes along. He begins by telling the story of Jesus healing the blind man, verses 1 through 7. In verses 8 through 12, chapter 9, John presents the healed man's neighbor's response to the healing. In verses 13 to 34, John presents the Pharisees' response to Jesus healing the blind man. And in verses 35 to 41, which is to the end of the chapter, John talks about Jesus' response to the blind man himself and to the Pharisees. Then John moves on to chapter 10, verses 1 through 18, where he tells about Jesus presenting a parable. And the parable that Jesus tells is, Jesus explains the parable. The parable and explanation are intended to affirm his deity, and in so doing, in affirming his deity, what Jesus is actually doing is showing his ability to heal the blind man. And finally, in John chapter 10, verses 19 through 21, John concludes the story by presenting the divided responses of the religious leaders to Jesus and the healing. And so it's quite a lengthy story. It's written in parts, and those are the parts. I want to read chapter 9, verse 1 through verse 12. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When Jesus had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to the blind man's eyes and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, "Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?" Others were saying, "This is he." Still others were saying, "No, but he looks like him." The blind man kept saying, "I am the one." So they were saying to him, "How then were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went away and washed and I received sight." They said to him, "Where is this Jesus?" He said, "I don't know." Let's pray. Father, you present us this story with intention and purpose. Speak to us that we might discover your intention, your purpose, what you have for us out of this story. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to focus today on verses 1 through 3 and begin by pointing out that here is Jesus just walking along. We're not sure where. Last time we saw him, he was in the temple. He may have been leaving the temple. He may have been someplace else. But he saw a man blind from birth. And not that this has great spiritual significance, but it certainly is of interest, I think, that this is the only story in the four Gospels of Jesus healing someone who was born handicapped. There are only two other healing stories of someone born handicapped, and those two others are found in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, we read that Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb, he was born lame, was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg of those who were entering the temple. And as you know from that story, if not as an adult, then certainly in Sunday school, he was healed. In Acts chapter 14, verses 8 through 10, at Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when Paul had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that this man had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And that man leaped up and began to walk. Now, I'm not sure what the significance is of Jesus healing someone born handicapped. But what we can see from this is that God's ability and willingness to heal is not limited to those who become sick or disabled during their lifetime. And so, just as Peter, John, and Paul looked to God to heal someone born with a handicap, I want to encourage us to consider that we can ask God to heal someone born with a handicap. It was done. It can be done again. Well, the disciples asked Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" We have a tendency as humans to either complain or blame or look for some explanation as to why something bad has or is happening to us. In Judaism, especially at that time, and in some groups within the body of Christ today, the first and foremost explanation for bad things happening to someone is sin. First of all, their sin. But in some cases, as we read here, sometimes we want to blame the parents' sin as possible causes for troubles. Now, I don't think we should be surprised at this, for it's common in our own culture to blame our parents for some number of our troubles. And my point is that according to their national and religious culture, and even the words of Jesus, which I'll point out in a few moments, the disciples are not asking a wrong question, who sinned? But I believe they were not asking the right question. But what is the right question? Historically, Judaism taught that birth defects were the result of sin. That was their belief system. And it was either the sin of the one born with a defect or the sin of the parents. Now, you may wonder where this came from. Well, we read in Genesis 25, verses 21 to 23, that Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. Rebekah could not bear a child, and she wanted a child, and Isaac prayed for her. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is so, why then am I this way?" So here's the picture. As the children grew in Rebekah's womb, she felt this struggling between them. And the implication is that Rebekah saw this as a sign that something bad was going to happen because of her pregnancy, even though this pregnancy was an answer to prayer. So in essence, Rebekah is thinking, this is her mindset from the best we can understand, Rebekah is thinking that if this pregnancy is going to result in bad things happening, why did God grant her the ability to conceive? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Now that is against the way it's supposed to be. We'll tell you about this when we tell our story from overseas, but I was most often the oldest person in the room in the places we were in Kyrgyzstan. And because of that, I got the best seat. And if I didn't start eating, nobody else could start eating. Once I took a bite, then everybody else could start eating. Age had its privileges. And yet here was a privilege that was being denied someone. The older one was going to serve the younger rather than be served by the younger. And based on this scripture, Jewish rabbis concluded and taught that Esau must have committed some sin while he was in his mother's womb. And therefore God punished him by making him serve his younger brother. And the rabbis went on to use this text to teach that birth defects, therefore, were the result of the child sinning in the mother's womb. And if that wasn't the case, then it was the result of some sin the parents had committed. And so that was the religious belief system of the day. And the rabbis supported this teaching with Psalm 58:3, which says, the wicked are estranged from God from the womb. Those who speak lies go astray from birth. And so they had a statement from the Psalms to support their theology. So what's my point? My point is that the religious culture of the day encouraged the disciples' question of who sinned. I mean, that would just be natural to ask that question. But as I've already said, in my opinion, this is not the right question. But what is the right question? Well, let's just take a quick review of Scripture and a short review at that. In the Old Testament, we read in Deuteronomy chapter 11 and in Deuteronomy chapter 28 that God promised blessings such as peace, health, and prosperity if Israel obeyed and lived righteously. And he promised curses such as the loss of peace, the loss of health, and the loss of prosperity if they disobeyed and lived sinfully. Well, then we can conclude from these two chapters in the Old Testament that trouble, sickness, and suffering can be the result of sin. The Bible confirms this. However, in the same Old Testament, we have the story of Job. And Job, who had many things happen to him, is an Old Testament confirmation that bad things are not always the result of sin. As you recall, it was not Job's sin that brought troubles and tribulation into his life, but rather God's challenge to the devil that Job's faith could not be shaken. In the New Testament, Jesus connects sin with being lame. And we read this in John chapter 5, verse 14, where Jesus said to the lame man he had just healed, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. So Jesus himself made this connection between sickness, troubles, suffering, and sin. Also in the New Testament, Paul confirms the link between sin and bad things, including sickness and death, in his writing to the church at Corinth. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 to 32, these words, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. We believe that means die. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. So those are just two statements out of the New Testament that tie sickness, even death, troubles, hard times to sin. However, the New Testament also includes, just to pick one, Jesus' response to the disciples concerning the man born blind. And in this case, Jesus said, it was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. So what I want us to see is that our sin is the cause of bad things happening to us sometimes. Sometimes. But not always. Therefore, the question to ask is, what is God doing? Not who sinned. What is God doing? Maybe there is some sin God wants you to deal with. And maybe that's what he's doing. Maybe there is something God wants to teach you through a sickness or disability. And maybe that's what God's doing. It's an educational process. Maybe God is providing a set of circumstances in order to build your faith and your contentment with him and in him. Maybe that's what God's doing. And maybe God's only purpose in your time of trouble is to bring glory to himself somehow and some way. Regardless of the answer to the question, what is God doing? Let me remind you that God causes all things to work together for good when we love him and live according to his will. And that means that the end result brought about by God will make the time of suffering worth it. And I would add, well worth it. So ask God the right question and wait for God to bring about his great good in your life. Why? Because the rewards of the good God brings far outweigh the cost of gaining those rewards. The rewards of the good God brings far outweigh the cost of gaining those rewards. All right, let's go on to verse 4. We must work the works of him who sent me, Jesus said. Well, who sent him? God. As long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. There are three truths in this short statement that I believe we should consider. First, in relation to living the Christian life, the works that we are to do are to be God's works, not our own. Their focus is to be the accomplishment and fulfillment of God's purposes, not our own. And they are to be God-honoring, not self-exalting. Second, time is a limiting factor on how much we can do for God. A time is coming when no one can do any more works of God in this world. Therefore, make good use of the time you have. And third, in saying that his work here on earth would only last for a time, Jesus was contradicting a popular Jewish belief that when the Messiah came, he would rule over Israel forever. All right, with these three truths in mind, I want to make a few comments about each one, and we'll begin with the first, which is, in relation to living the Christian life, the works that we are to do are to be God's works, not our own. Their focus is to be the accomplishment and fulfillment of God's purposes, not our own. And they are to be God-honoring, not self-exalting. The first thing I want us to see here is that Jesus is not talking only about himself. He's not saying, this is true about me. No, he's saying this is to be true about all of us. We. He says, we, not I. And that includes us today. However, I do want to point out that Jesus is our example. He's our example in relation to doing the works of God. So in what ways is he our example? Well, he's our example in relation to quality of character. He's our example in relation to attitude, in relation to prayer, in relation to zeal, in relation to submission and obedience, in relation to the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and in relation to self-sacrifice. For example, Jesus humbled himself and not only became human, but he, who is God, became a servant, even to the point of serving us by dying for us. His submission and obedience were not given grudgingly or of necessity, but willingly, because as he said, I lay my own life down. And he was holy in all his behavior, even when reviled, even when falsely accused, even when tortured, and even when unjustly put to death in one of the cruelest ways possible. He remained holy in all his behavior. As the scripture tells us, he learned the high personal cost, and I do mean high personal cost, of obedience. He learned what it costs to obey through what he suffered. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit. And what he did to glorify his Father and not himself. This is our example of working the works of God. And if more of us would follow Jesus' example, fewer of us would be mixed motived, so that what we do in doing the works of God, we do actually for God rather than partially for God and partially for our own benefit and glory. Some number of years ago, I don't remember anymore how many, it was during a period when I listened to the book Humility. Can't think of the author's name right off the head at the moment. But I listened to that book probably 5 or 6 times. I listened to it so often I realized he was a Calvinist. And I didn't realize that until about the 5th or 6th time I listened to it. But the book was really helpful to me. Really helpful. God used it to speak to me. But I got into that book because I was asking God to show me my pride. And in asking God to do that, it came to my realization that though I had approached Christian service in the most humble way I knew how, deep down inside, I wanted to be recognized as somebody worth listening to. So here I was, trying to be humble, and all the time I had this element of pride in me that wanted recognition. I was mixed motive. I was in it partially for God and partially using God for my own ends, wanting to get something out of it for myself. That's the challenge in doing the works of God. You see, anyone can do good works, but not everyone involved in good works is doing God's work for the glory of God. So how do we come to that place of being like Jesus and doing the works of God for the sake and glory of God? In writing to Timothy, Paul tells us what we must do. In other words, he tells us the path that we need to take if we're going to do God's work for God. We read these words in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. Now in a large house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, that is, the things that are dishonorable, if I will cleanse myself from the dishonorable things, then I will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. You see, the first and foremost way to being prepared for every good work, the first and foremost way to being useful to the master, the first and foremost way to being set apart from others for the master's use, the first and foremost way to being a vessel for honorable use is to devote yourself to removing from your life whatever it is that dirties you, soils you, and therefore makes you a vessel for dishonorable use. Or as James says, get rid of the double-mindedness. As I had to face up to, get rid of the mixed motives. Now, this does not mean that other things are not helpful, such as education and experience. Nor does it mean that the pursuit of godliness is more important than service. But it does mean that service is never to be treated as more important than godliness. For godly service comes out of a godly life, not out of a Bible college education or a seminary or a church training program. When we put service ahead of godliness, we get many servers, but we don't get godly service. And when you pursue godliness before and along with service, you will be honest and humble enough to see any mixed motives that may enter into your godly service and be able and willing to remove them. So the truth I'm seeking to convey is that serving God by doing the works of God is a comprehensive activity made up of a serious pursuit of godliness and a willing, cheerful, and self-sacrificial doing of good works inside the church and outside the church. The second truth I spoke of related to in verse 4 is this. Time is a limiting factor for how much we can do for God. A day is coming when no one can do any more works of God in this world. Therefore, make use of the time you have. Paul said it in this way in Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of, or for the sake of, or to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Whatever you do. And we read in Galatians 6:9-10, let us not lose heart in doing good. It isn't always immediately rewarding to do good. People aren't always happy with you. People aren't always pleased. People aren't always praising you and thanking you. Some may curse you for doing good. Some may tell you you're nuts, that you're just crazy, that you're wasting your time, that you're foolish. Some won't give thanks. You know, out of the lepers that Jesus healed, how many came back to say thanks? One. Yes. I think that's why Paul in Romans chapter 12 says, if you have the gift of mercy, do it cheerfully. With cheerfulness, he says. Why throw that in there? Because it isn't always a cheerful thing to be serving others. Let us not lose heart in doing good. For in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. The point is simple. We have only so much time, and once that time is over, there is no more opportunity to do the work of God. To do God's work for God's glory, always keep your pursuit of godliness one step ahead of your service. And to get more done, make wise use of the time you have. I believe that we will never regret having made good use of our time, although it's probable we will regret not doing so. The third truth I wanted us to consider is this. In saying that his work here on earth would only last for a time, Jesus was contradicting a popular belief among the Jews that the Messiah would come and rule over Israel forever. Now, Jesus spoke similar words about a short stay on earth, and we looked at that in John chapter 7, verse 33, and we will look at that in the future. It's in John chapter 12, verses 35 to 36. Now, the truth I want to point out is that culture has a powerful influence over how we think and how we make sense of life and how we make choices, how we live. This is both good and bad. It is good when the culture is a godly culture, such as should be found in the church. It is bad when the culture is an ungodly culture, such as is found everywhere else in the world, including our own nation. In our travels overseas, and especially in Bishkek, where we had much more interaction with the locals, we were reminded of the powerful cultural influences that played themselves out in how the people live. And this was especially true in their openness to God, the Christian God. They weren't strongly Muslim. In the town we were in, Batken, you could see the mosque from Dave and Meg's house. It's interesting to note that of the four speakers at the top of the mosque, each going out in different directions, north, south, east, and west, the speaker that was aimed at their house didn't work. So we didn't hear much of the mosque, but we could see it. And we walked by it every time we walked to the office or the town where shopping was done. The people are not strongly Muslim. But their culture is so powerfully enmeshed in their life that to be something other than a Muslim seems wrong. Now, we can look at them and we can weep for such a powerful influence that holds them back from embracing Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. And we ought to weep for them and pray for them. But we are just as influenced by our culture, both outside the church and inside the church. And sometimes it's good. And sometimes it's bad. And what's worse is that we are not very aware of how much we are influenced by the culture. We aren't really aware of the choices we make and the ways we think and the ways we look at life and the ways we understand what's going on around us, based on the culture rather than who God is and what he teaches us in his word. And we just go along as blindly as the Kyrgyz in the town of Batken, unaware and powerfully influenced. And my purpose for bringing this up is to encourage you to consider this reality. Culture is all around us. It is influencing us. And so I want to encourage you to ask yourself, what cultural influences, be they from the world or from the religious system, are leading you away from living for God as you ought? And then ask yourself the other side of that. What cultural influences are leading you toward living for God as you ought? The ones that are leading you toward, you need to reinforce. The ones that are leading you away, you need to throw overboard. But you won't think about this or realize this if you don't start thinking about it and pondering it and examining it. It may not be easy to find these answers, but I would encourage you and remind you that you can ask God for wisdom, for insight, for understanding, and you can talk with others. We're going to be eating together today. It could make table conversation. What are the influences, the cultural influences that weigh on us? And in this way, I want to encourage you to be aware of culture, its influences, the good, the bad, and to choose the good ones and throw out the bad ones.